Well, today is also a special day because, as many of you know, this is a holiday weekend. This is the Sunday of Memorial Day, and Memorial Day is a day that we set aside to remember, to look back, and to express with gratitude those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice and the families that have experienced that as well, as a loved one laid down their life in service to our country so that we could have something like this. To gather in a place like this in open and worship God as we feel led, as we choose, without fear of reprisal, without fear of government intervention. And so we're thankful for that. And as a family, every year for decades now, we have watched on PBS on Sunday night. This is your free advertisement, by the way. It's a commercial. But we watch the National Memorial Day concert from the mall in Washington, D.C., and it's patriotic, and it tells stories, and it's got faith interwoven with it, and it's very lovely, and it reminds us of just some of the good parts of our country. We often see the parts of the country we would change if we could, but this is just one of the parts of it that we express gratitude for. And so that's what this holiday means, but actually, as people of faith, it's good to look back. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is not just forward-looking and tells us about today, but much of the Bible is historical. And today we're going to look in one of the historical books of the Bible, but I'm going to warn you right now that this is a PG-13 in an R-rated book of the Bible. Some of you, I got your attention, like, oh, I've never read the Bible before, but I'm going to today. So it's in the book of Judges, and if you can read the book of Judges without cringing, then you have a very warped sense of good, because there, even the good characters in the book of Judges look really rough, but fortunately, this is a story where all the characters turn out to be pretty good, okay, and they're not that rough around the edges, but there is a PG-13 scene that we'll get to at the end, so to put you on the edge of your seat. So I thought we'd just kick off with the beginning. This is in Judges 4. If you have a copy of the scripture, feel free. But if you want to just follow along, here it is. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which is a repetitive phrase in the book of Judges. Over and over, things are going well, and then the story turns, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead, that was a prior judge. The book of Judges is named in honor of all the judges. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in another town not too far away from Hazor that I won't try to pronounce. See, you caught that, didn't you? Yeah. Some of you are like, good luck. Because he had 900 chariots, he was like the superpower, the regional superpower of the day, fitted with iron. In other words, it had some armament on it. It wasn't a wicker chariot to go to the grocery store in. This was one for battle. And he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And then it says, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now this is, if you remember the old Star Wars movies, this is like the scroll at the beginning. It sort of sets the tone so you know where the action picks up. Only instead of a galaxy far, far away, a long time ago, this is real place, real time. This is about 3,000 or so years ago, and it names places. Hazor is a prominent city that archaeologists still dig things out of. It was the prominent city in what we think of as Galilee, but then it was just Cana. And it had been conquered by Joshua at one time, but years had passed, and after Joshua had conquered it and the people turned away from the Lord, then the oppressors showed back up. In fact, Joshua beat up Jabin's like great-great-great-grandfather. It was both a title and a family name, like Caesar is both a title and a family name. And so here we have the story, which before we kind of dive deeper into the story, sometimes stories like this in the Bible trouble modern Christians because we go, well, isn't God a God of mercy? And isn't he a God of grace? And this doesn't seem very gracious and merciful of him. He tells us when people wrong us to forgive them, and here these people are wronging him, and he's using somebody else to beat them up. That's not very nice of him. Doesn't seem very gracious. Have any of you put a kid through college and sacrificed maybe some of the financial things you wish? Maybe you didn't upgrade the car over a four-year period, or maybe you did, but it wasn't the car you wanted, or maybe there was the trip you were going to take, but you sacrificed for the kid to go to college. Or maybe it wasn't a sacrifice at all, but you just expected gratitude and the kid to do their thing, right? And then they fool around a little bit in college. Yeah, right? And you get excited about that, right? You're thrilled. You're not, especially if you have investment in the game. A friend of mine, back when we lived in Kentucky, his name's Jim, and he was a man of means, so he totally funded his kids to go to university. And his daughter, he shared this story with me, that after, I think it was his freshman or maybe it was sophomore year, the daughter comes home at Christmas time, and she says, you know, I'm really enjoying college, but I just need a little break, and so I'm not going to go back next semester. And her dad said, well, okay, that's fine, but what pray tell are you going to do? She said, I'm just going to go back and live there and hang out with my friends, but I'm not going to go to college. Yeah, exactly. She thought it was a great idea. And if I was 19, I'd think it was a great idea too. But her dad, he had a different idea. And he said, well, the problem is that apartment is the one I pay for. Now, you can move home and do nothing, but if you're going to do nothing, you're not going to live in the apartment that I pay for. And by the way, how are you going to get around? She's like, well, I'll just drive the car. He said, well, it's my car. It's not your car. It's the car I provide while you go to college so that you can go different places. But if you're not going to go to college and you're going to live at home, you don't need to do anything. So you won't need that car. So, and what are you going to live on? Like, she lived on fancy coffee drinks. And he said, how are you going to afford those fancy coffee drinks? And she's like, well, basically the allowance. And he's like, no, there's none of that anymore either, because if you're not going to do anything, this is all intertwined with the deal. Now, it's a true story, but it also serves as a little bit of a parable. Because if you say to God, look, I don't want your interference in my life, he won't. But you won't get the blessing either. So this is what happens. It's not that God's ungracious. In fact, he's abundantly gracious and merciful. How terrible would it be if God gave us what we wanted as far as we walked far away from him? This would not be good for us at all. But this opening story, they cried out to the Lord, illustrates a really important observation that is true for us today. And this might be the only thing you need to hear today. And here's the observation. As long as we draw breath, we can turn to God. The people had wandered away from the Lord. For decades they're oppressed. And then they wake up and say, I don't want to be oppressed anymore. I think I'll turn back to the Lord. And so it was with them, and so it is with us. Sometimes this is our story. And there's no shame in turning around. There's no shame in embracing God. It's miserable to not do that. They cried out to the Lord for help. There's a psalm. It's Psalm 107. You can make note of it and look it up later. And the psalmist tells these little brief vignette stories of the history of the people of Israel. And each time along the way in Psalm 107, four different times, in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19, in verse 26, it says, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Have you been in distress before? Cry out to the Lord. Doesn't mean things immediately pick up and turn around, but now you have God walking with you, and that's significant. So what's God going to do? What is he going to do to deliver the people? Well, here we get introduced to an interesting plot twist. Here it is. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She was a judge. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. This is kind of in the central part of the nation, so people in the north and the south could venture up and receive some sort of advice or counsel from her. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided, an argument over land or an argument over cattle or an argument over anything, and they would go to her. And she sent... Now, before we move on to the next bit, we'll just hit pause here for a minute. I grew up, many of you know this, I grew up Shiite Baptist. And I make jokes about my upbringing a lot, and I should be really fair here. My dad, my folks watch online from Michigan, and my dad not too long ago was, "What's Shiite Baptist?" And I said, "Well, it's not a real thing. In case you're curious, you can explore, but it's not." But I grew up. I have to admit, the church I grew up in, that's where I heard about the love of God. That's where I accepted Christ. That's where I was baptized. There were really wonderful people there. I grew in the Lord. I felt called to be a pastor there. So, but the church had some odd bits to it. Like there was a certain commandment. Like if you enjoy it and it's fun, it's probably wrong. So stop doing it. You know, and some of you grew up in that church too. Right? That's why you're here, you know? But there was another aspect to our church life that I observed from a little age, that only men could do anything except take care of the kids. Only men could serve as ushers. Only men could serve communion. Only men could read from the Bible publicly, as we did every Sunday. Only men could pray from the platform. Only men could preach. And as a child, I kind of made this observation. And every now and then, you'd bump into a story like this, and I'd think to myself, what, pray tell, would my church have done with Deborah? She would show up, and she's a prophet of the Lord who has incredible gifting of wisdom and discernment, called of God to be both a civic leader and a religious leader. And we'd be like, how do you feel about going to the nursery and serving the kids? You could prophesy to them. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate other traditions, and we don't knock other traditions. We poke fun from time to time, but this is one of those stories. And what's interesting, you may not know this, she's not the first woman in the Bible to be called a prophet. Moses' sister is Miriam. And there's several more throughout the Old and the New Testament that are called prophet. Now, they're not called priests, and they weren't serving in the tabernacle or the temple, and so we know this historically, but they occupied significant spiritual roles. And as a church, this is just one of our things, is that we honor the giftedness of men and women and want all to flourish and use the gifts God's given them. And if right now you're like, could you get off the woman thing, Bill? This is really starting to bug me a little bit. If it really bugs you, email Marty. He loves those emails. He reads every one of them. No. I one last thing, and then we'll move on, is there's a couple things that are really interesting. Ramah and Bethel, those are two significant towns that show up later in reference points, and she is both a prophet and she is a judge. And there's only one other Old Testament person that occupies that role, and his name is Samuel. And he anoints the first couple kings of Israel, Saul and later David. And Samuel is this larger-than-life, amazing figure. And Deborah is the forerunner of Samuel. So that's interesting. Okay, let's move on for those of you who want me to move on. Let's move on. Next verse, it says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. She pulls Barak in, and she says, Barak, come talk. I want to talk to you. She says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali, that's one of the tribes, and Zebulun, another one of the tribes, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead. This is a message from God. This is not Deborah, but she's relaying the message. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and I'm drawing them into a trap. You're going to be the victorious general. Now, Barak is a tribal leader. There's nothing in the Bible that says he's a great general. This is kind of the first introduction to Barak. So, interestingly enough, and she says, "I'm going to bring him into your hands. I am going." God says, "I am going to deliver him," and this kind of leads us to a key observation. Yet another one along the trail of this story. And it might be helpful to each one of us here, which is God works with the willing. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He works with the willing. So Deborah was willing, and Deborah calls Barak. So how will Barak, the courageous man who's just been told by Deborah that you are going to be victorious, here's how he responds. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll do it if you come and hold my hand. I'll go, but if you don't, I won't. Now, on one level, there's a little part of this. On one level, there's a tendency we have to look down on a person like Barak and think a little lower of him for this faith. But it's just a great reminder, many of us are more like Barak than Deborah. And I love that real people are in the Bible. This is how we know it's historical. We can relate to these people. Barak's not this amazing guy that said, okay, you know what? I've never fought a battle, and that guy's got 900 chariots. Point me. I'm gone. He says, come with me. And that's many of us too, isn't it? Many of us are, God, if you're calling me to do something, come with me. Or a friend says, I think you ought to do this. And you're like, if you want me to volunteer, I'll volunteer as long as you go with me. And that's okay. The Bible actually doesn't judge Barak for this. He's honored. He just has a stumble in his faith. He's a man of faith, but the faith is weak. And so it is with so many of us. Well, there's a little sort of a historical interlude in the story that's not part of the action, but will show back up later that's important, and it's this next verse. We'll flip one more. So she went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites. Now who are the Kenites? The Kenites, or Kenites, however you want to pronounce that, anyone who knew how to pronounce anything in the Bible is dead. So pronounce it any way you want. I never get hung up on that, all right? And you shouldn't either. So the Kenites, they're the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. This is the descendants of Hobab, but this is, we know this from historical record, these folks were related to Moses by marriage. This is the offspring of Moses' in-laws' side of the family, and they traversed with the Hebrew people, and they gathered along with them, but they kept their own distinctives. Moses' brother-in-law. This is just kind of, everyone should know this. And they pitch their, so you're like, well, why is that in here? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But it moves along and it gets back to the action. So let's get back to the action. In verse 12, when they told, someone tells Sisera, the Hebrew people are on the move. They're going to fight you. And there had to be a certain glee in him. He's like, I got 900 chariots. I'm ready for action. And so he's told that Barak's son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera summons from that town that he's from that we didn't pronounce earlier to the Kishon River, and all his men and his 900 chariots fitted for war. And they're all doing fist bumps, and they're like, we got this bunch of rookies. We will take them out. Then Deborah said to Barak, now this is a really good part. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Next slide. So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and he fled on foot. See, for the faith of Barak to become a real and living faith, he had to go. Deborah says, go, the Lord has given them into your hands. And personally, if I'm Barak on the side of the mountain here, I kind of would like to have seen like, hey, could there be like a firebolt or something? I mean, if the Lord's given into my hands, could they just keel over dead now before I get there? Could they all just run away? But they're ready for battle, Sisera's troops, and Barak's troops have to close that gap and attack. And it's just a reminder for all of us, when God calls us to something and you feel that call and we're attempting to follow him, well, we have to remember an important truth. He's already at work. But it takes faith on our part to believe that. There's never a place where where God is not. There's never a situation where he hasn't already begun to do the work. If you feel this prompting from God to go talk to your neighbor about a significant thing, or maybe it's just to share the love of Christ with your neighbor, if God is calling you to that, then he is already stirring in the neighbor. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to baptize him in the pool later that afternoon, but there's going to be some movement if God's doing that kind of prompting. And Brock doesn't know that there'll be victory until he takes that first step. And so the faith is confirmed in his footsteps here. We get back to the story, and this is where it picks up. And by the end, we'll get to the PG-13 bit. Barak pursues the chariots and army as far as the town again. See, they head east. The army heads east. But Sisera's troops, they all fall by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, which we got the geographical reference point for that a little bit earlier, meaning he went the other direction. A very fearless commander. He abandons his men on foot, runs for his life. Okay. Now, who's Jael? She's the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Remember the Kenites or Kenites or however you want to say that word again? Remember? Freedom. You can spell it or say it any way you want. She is related to them because Heber had an alliance between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. She's married to a guy who's loyal to the enemy. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. What a sweet gal. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." And again, very kind. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up, okay? Then what happens? He says, "Please stand by the doorway of the tent." This is almost reminiscent of Barak. Remember, "I'll go if you come with me, Deborah." He's like, "I'll stay here if you guard the door for me. If someone comes by and asks, is anyone in there, just say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, did a little sprucing up of the tent because she picks up a tent peg and a hammer that were laying about and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, and drove the tent peg through the temple into the ground. This is the PG-13 part, and he died. This is one of my favorite stories when I was a kid. The King James captures it a little bit better. I just for your own amusement, let's flip over to the King James. King James in the Old English has that bit, but it says, "She went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground." But once again, I love it. He died. I'm not sure what scenario you got a tent peg through the temple of your head and you're like, "I got a killing headache. This headache's terrible, but I'm fine. I'm fine." No, he is gone. When I was a little boy, someone had given our family a very large Bible, and it sat on the coffee table, very large. It was actually in a little cedar chest, a little sacred tabernacle. But every now and again, I'd take the thing out because in the middle were these full-color pictures of scenes from the Bible. Some of them were very spooky. But here is the scene of Jael and Sisera. And I would just stare. Now, this is a Renaissance painting. They weren't trying to be culturally like appropriate as far as the attire or the stuff or any of that sort of deal. But here he is. He's just taking a nap. And she is about to drive that through. There's just something about that image. Yeah. For some of you, you're like, "It's time to redecorate the house. What should I do? I want to have maybe some spiritually minded art in the house. Consider this work." Just a thought. Just a way to keep everybody in line. Deborah says to Barak, if you read the whole story, "Hey, you need to go take care of this guy." And Barak says, "If you come with me." And Deborah says, "Fine, but a lady's going to get she's going to get the credit." And everybody up till then thinks it's Deborah that's going to get the credit. It's not. It's Jael that's going to get the credit. And it's one of these oddities that we sometimes bump into in the Bible that we try to make sense of. She's dishonest, and she kills the guy in cold blood. It's sort of in battle, sort of in war, but she's not a soldier. It's a weird one. But yet, here's what happens in the Bible. Jael is honored. If you flip over just the next chapter, this is in the fifth chapter. When you flip over of the fifth chapter of Judges, it says this of Jael, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. And if it has it, here's the crazy part. If it has a little like, that sounds familiar, most blessed of women, it's because we hear it at Christmas time said of a different woman. It was true of Jael before it was true of the Virgin Mary. That Jael would live as a woman of profound obedience to God because she had a faith that transcended her father or her husband's connection to the wrong side of things. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And so when we come into this part of the story, we just have to recognize this fourth observation. God calls us to play our part, but he does not call us to play all the parts. Now, this is a great comfort. If God is calling you to play a spiritual role in another person, you will not be the only person that plays a spiritual role in another person. This is very reminiscent of something we read in one of Paul's letters. A great controversy had erupted in the church in Corinth and over popularity between Paul and Apollos. And Paul says this, I planted the seeds in your heart. I told you about Christ first. Apollos watered it, but it was who made it grow? Who made it grow? See, this story underlined all of Judges is there are people playing key parts, but this is a story of God. Who actually delivered the people? God. And so it is with us today. God is at work in the world, so join him. And God is at work in you, so let him. So I'm going to invite our prayer team to come forward, and as we do each week in all of our rooms, our prayer team members, and after we pray together, if you came in today and you just need a moment with another person, a listening ear, or someone to pray with, please find your way to the front. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for your care for us. And we're grateful for stories like this that challenge us, inspire us, encourage us, and we are reminded that you are always at work in the world and in us. Give us sensitive hearts to see it and a willingness to participate. We pray in Jesus' name, and all said, amen, amen and amen.